Congregation, please open up the very Word of God to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be centering on verse 9 in particular. We want to start off reading with verse 7 through verse 12. So 1 John chapter 4, starting reading with verse 7 in that wonderful epistle of 1 John chapter 4. Our subject tonight is God's comfort, our only comfort, in God's only begotten Son. Our sermon centers on the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ and the impact that it has upon our life. So we read from 1 John chapter 4, starting off with verse 7. Here is the reading of God's holy word. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son, or better rendered, only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. In the sermon this evening, Lord willing, we want to look at that particular word, only begotten, and how one and only is insufficient as a translation. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we also want to amend the text there in verse 10 as well. The word atoning sacrifice really should be translated a propitiating sacrifice. And we pick up in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Again, our verse that we want to center on this Lord's Day evening is verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Most of us have heard through the media, of course, that a book has just been written by Rob Bell, and I'm sure there is much review of that book, and I don't want to spend too much time taking the time of the gospel to look too much at Rob Bell's book. But one of the critical issues with regard to Rob Bell's book is his neglect to see the cross as the center of our faith. In other words, when we read those words in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiating sacrifice for our sins, is an important element with regard to love. Bell makes a fatal mistake in his book by saying that love in and of itself is the expression of the gospel. And while that is partially true, that's simply not the whole picture. It is the cross, that cursed instrument, that instrument that bore the wrath of God, that is the means by which the love of God is shown to the world. And that's why the word propitiation is a better translation than atonement. As most of you know, the word atonement really is a theological term. It is a term that really isn't found in the scriptures. The word itself is a theological word. Now, we shouldn't be afraid of that. There are many theological terms in the Scriptures. For example, we know the word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures, but surely the concept is. In this instance, the word propitiation is a better term than atonement, because that's what the Greek word means. But also the understanding of what propitiation really means. It means to satisfy the justice of God. In other words, the cross is a display of the wrath of God. It is a display of the eternal wrath of God, of which Christ alone can satisfy. And so when Rob Bell makes his fatal mistake And seeing, or not seeing, or failing to see the wrath of God being poured upon Christ as the means by which His love is shown towards us, he really then has no gospel. He really has no faith. It is when we look at the cross as a penal substitutionary sacrifice, first and foremost, that we see the cross as a place where we can go as sinners to find Him who knew no sin to become guilt and condemnation for us, and that His righteousness would be transferred to us by faith and justification by faith. And so Bell's fatal flaw really is that he has no gospel. There is no truth because he doesn't deal with the wrath of God. In our passage here in 1 John 4, John is dealing with that whole issue. How am I to understand the cross? And what am I supposed to do with the cross? Well, the first thing we must answer is, who is Jesus Christ and what is His relationship to us? And so we look at this passage this Lord's Day under 3 points. First, Jesus as the Son of God, the only begotten. Second, our adoption then as sons of God. And then third, the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, the only begotten, in His lordship with regard to us. So first we want to look at Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only begotten, as John uses Him here in our text, and other places in His gospel as well. The name or title Son of God is very significant in understanding who Jesus is. The title means that Jesus is the same nature as the Father. Just like a son or daughter is the same nature as their parents, human, so Jesus is divine in His person. When we say from the Apostles' Creed, for example, that we believe in Jesus Christ, along with that phrase, the only begotten Son, we mean that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. It is God Himself, clothed in human nature. This leads us also to observe 2 points with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ's sonship. First, that His sonship was not only eternal, but it was natural. So much is there in intimacy and their eternal relationship that Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. Secondly, the sonship relationship of Jesus to His Father is not only eternal and natural, but it is also unique. There is no one else who has the same kind of sonship relationship, not even God's people. Jesus, in His divinity, could never be separated from His Father. You see, congregation, the greatest manifestation of God's love is found in the fact that Jesus, who the Father gave to be a substitutionary sacrifice, who the Father gave to pour upon Him the wrath that only was due to us, is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father. The truth about Jesus is reflected in the term only begotten. The term only begotten is an adjective. It's made up of 2 words, mono, only, and gene, meaning of the same kind. The term cannot be translated properly, one and only, or simply the word only, as some translate it. Theologically and exegetically, the term must be translated only begotten. The Bible sustains the necessity of the term as well as the history of the church. It's not just simply an idea that the NIV has or some others have in their translation. It is a denial of the Greek term itself. But not only that, and that should be sufficient itself, but that term only begotten is embedded in all of the Reformed creeds. Now, I didn't say just Dutch Reform. All Reformed creeds, Presbyterian, and Reformed. It is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, in all the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. Now that should be significant to us. That should be important to us. Because the faith that we possess is a faith that we want to stand on the shoulders of our fathers that have come before us. We don't want to be islands. We want to pass on the faith to our children's children's children. And we want to make sure that our theology is exegetically grounded in the Holy Scriptures. You know how that goes. You know it as much as I know it. How many generations does it take before unbelief comes into the church? One? If history is right, it's only really one simple generation. Now that should perk us up a bit to make sure that what we do and what we pass on to our children is sound and good. When the Scriptures explain this begetting, it refers to something taking place not in time, but in eternity. So there is never a time when the Father was without or apart from the Son. This is explained in John 1:1, for example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now hang in there with me. Don't shut the light off. This isn't a bunch of theology out here. It's not just a bunch of what in the world does this got to do with me? May I suggest to you it has everything to do with you. Who is Jesus Christ? Is the question that transcends all of history. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed since the time of Christ. It hasn't changed since the time of Augustine. It hasn't changed from the Reformation to this very day that we live in. It's a critical question that our faith is founded upon. When the Scriptures explain this begetting, then it refers to something taking place not in time, but in eternity. And it cuts right through the old Arian heresy of the early church. It fights right through the Jehovah's Witness denial of Jesus Christ. It fights through the Reformation Socinianism of the day of Calvin that spread like wildfire. It cuts through the theology of 18th century New England that was plagued with just simply making God, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, just a part of creation. The practical implications are huge, for not only for us today, but for future generations. We are told in Psalm 71, verse 18, "Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." See, we must pass on the truth. We can't have a low standard, but we must have the standard that Scripture demands that we rise to so that we can pass on a strong faith that rests upon the shoulders of our forefathers, grounded upon the apostles, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. Consider just for a moment, if Jesus is nothing but a mere part of the created order, then we are still in our sins because his death on the cross has no eternal value, at least not to God, for he alone is eternally glorious. If Jesus is just a mere prophet, like the Muslims say he is, then we have a problem then with our gospel. Then our gospel really doesn't save anybody. Jesus then is God's earthly gift, heavenly gift, that is most glorious and eternal love gift to the world. Christ then, Calvin wrote, is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love towards us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love. But that can be never separated from his work upon the cross. The truth about Christ is so critical that in the introduction of the Athanasian Creed states, about the Trinity that if no one believes in this truth, then no one can be saved. Now that's a critical fact of the gospel. Jesus Christ is God, eternal God, manifested in the flesh. This was the proclamation of both Peter in John 6:69 when he had said, "And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or maybe even Martha's proclamation. Listen to her testimony of her faith. She says in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." What a wonderful truth that should never be hidden or mistranslated. What a wonderful truth that transforms our own lives. But how does this relate to us? How are we to identify with Christ as the eternal Son of God? It is found in our adoption as sons of God. By way of application to Jesus' eternal sonship, which secures our adoption through Jesus Christ Himself, as the text says, so that we might live through Him. You see, our adoption as sons and daughters is directly related to who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God. Our adoption is both legal and personal. It is legal in the sense that just as the first Adam represented us in the Eden, in the garden, and fell, and we participated in that nature when it fell, Adam was the federal head of all of humanity, so Jesus Christ is legally the covenantal head of His people to give unto them eternal legal sonship. Listen to the words of Romans 5:17. "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" There is a legal deed for all those who are genuinely regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God and converted in Christ Jesus. There is legal papers filed away in the courts of heaven that there are sons and daughters adopted into the heavenly family of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our adoption is also one that is to be understood as personal. Or maybe the right word would be experiential. Our adoption is personal because Christ is my mediator in dying as a substitute for me. Jesus is my only comfort in life and in death, body and soul, so that I may live a life of gratitude. For example, as expressed in Galatians 2:20. Listen to these words. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see why Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, is really nothing more than a half a sword. Listen to what Paul says. "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's true love. So a biblical adoption is to be understood as God's free grace, whereby He includes us into His family and gives us the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Well, what are these certain marks that really show forth our adoption? There are three marks of adoption. There may be more that you can think of, but I have found three primarily. First, the marks of adoption, those distinguishing marks that you are a child of God, a son or daughter. What are they? First, we are in our adoption adopted by faith. We show forth our adoption by faith. Galatians 3:26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So if you're asking yourself this evening, this Lord's Day evening, am I a son of God, adopted into the heavenly family? Well, that first mark then is one of faith. Is your faith laying hold of Jesus Christ? And does it find rest and contentment there? Another mark of adoption is just as we naturally show forth our Father's nature, so we are to show forth our adoption by being conformed to the glorious image of Christ in regeneration and conversion. You see, congregation, regeneration is a change of our nature, while adoption is a declaration of our changed legal status. In regeneration, God deals with us as dead and vile sinners, but in adoption, He deals with us as a father to sons and daughters. In regeneration, we are made partakers of the divine nature, and He regenerates us according to His image. We are followers of God as dear children. See, He's changed us. He's given us a new nature. And so we are to imitate our Father who is in heaven by being conformed to the image of Christ. Third, we are to make our adoption clear as we give evidence of the pure Christ-centered love. The love of God is pure devotion to Him and holiness in our loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the mark that I am a child of God in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Notice those words. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love has made complete in us. Again, our loving service to Christ is the center for our life. Galatians 5, 6. The only thing that counts is faith. That's the first mark. Expressing itself through love. Do you have these marks in your heart? Do you have these marks in your life? It is important, vitally important, that we lay hold of these truths by faith. And to understand them. And that's why we must move on, not only from the marks of adoption, but to the benefits of adoption. And there are four benefits. At least four. There are way more than four. But I use four for the sake of time this evening. First, we look to God as our Heavenly Father, not as our judge. That's one of the benefits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are by nature always looking at God as our judge. But when we become born again, when we become regenerated, God now becomes our Heavenly Father. In this we experience our Father's fatherly care and protection and comfort and love. In this we find the Lord's discipline. The words of Psalm 103 remind us of God's fatherly care to be experienced physically as well as spiritually as He pities us and disciplines us in a most merciful and gracious way. Another benefit of adoption that we receive through Jesus Christ is explained to us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a divine invitation then to approach God's throne, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, because our Father looks at us as being clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Divine invitation to come before His throne of grace on account of Christ. You see, on account of Christ, we have the assurance that all of our sins have been taken away and thrown into the deepest parts of the sea. Our adoption testifies to our assurance that we have been justified by faith and set apart unto holiness. Third benefit of our adoption is that we have a divine incentive. We not only have an invitation, but we have an incentive, a divine incentive by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray, "Our Father." This means that our prayer life is filled with the knowledge and assurance and that it is God's desire that we communicate with Him as our Father, There is no presumption in going before the throne. It is a throne of grace on account of Christ. There is no brash arrogance to call God our Father. Oh no. It is a divine incentive as sons and daughters to take advantage of those wonderful opportunities to pray to God. This may be one of the most distinctive characteristics of the new covenant, that we as the people of God in the new covenant understand that we are able to call God as our Father and to see Him that way in the fullness of the benefits of Christ. This brings vitality then to our prayers, doesn't it? When you could say, "My Father, our Father," brings a wonderful sense of the heart, of communion and union between Father and Son and Father and Daughter. And when this life begins to bear down on you with physical ailments and spiritual battle, there is nothing more comforting than to call God our Father who cares for us. Think of the words of Romans 8:15. "You have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That we reach out to Him. And so therefore, and finally in our fourth point, under the benefits of adoption, is that this doctrine of adoption as sons and daughters is a most comforting doctrine then, isn't it? Christ has promised that He will never leave us as orphans. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is our Father who works all things for our good, so that all things must work together for our salvation. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, adoption reminds me that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't it comforting that our Heavenly Father has not left us alone, but has given us the third person of the Trinity so that our lives would be molded into the image of Jesus Christ? He has given us a third part of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, to keep us from wandering away from the God I love. It is a comforting truth that adoption is a most blessed doctrine because you have received the Spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to cry to our Father with great tears, with great praise, looking for our Father to pity us and have mercy upon us. This is all grounded upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son, who is the same, co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with the Father. But then third, Jesus' Lordship then also then speaks to us the truth of Christ's loving rule over us and in us is found in the passage that is set before us, particularly verses 9 and 10. "This is how God showed His love among us, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiating sacrifice for our sins." You see, congregation, redemption then means that we are God's possession. We have been bought with a price, the price of the eternal Son of God, the only begotten one, through the shedding of His blood. The wrath that was poured upon Jesus Christ for us should melt our hearts to serve Him as our Lord and as our God. It is found in the words of Thomas as he proclaimed to the Lord Jesus that fateful day or night when He had put His hands into His side and into His fingers and finger into His hands, "My Lord and my God." You see, Christ brings us into position of sonship by adoption. And adoption seals us with the price of His own Son's blood. This causes us to willingly and lovingly submit to Jesus as Lord in every aspect of life, so that my heart, mind, and soul is devoted to the Lord God, so that my eyes are submitting to the Lordship of Christ, because they're not my eyes anymore, they're the Lord's eyes. And so when I'm tempted with pornography on the internet, I'm to remember that these eyes are Christ's. These ears are Christ's. The mind that I have is to be molded on things above and not the earth, because they are Christ's. He bought them with His most precious blood. I am Christ's and He is mine. You see, in adoption, then, it means that we willingly submit to Christ as sons and daughters of the living God. In sonship, then, we recognize that we are to go and do the things of Christ. It may be found in the words of Romans 8, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's a good verse to remember. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I want my son to act right, my daughter to act right. That's my prayer, my desire. Oh, is that true of our Heavenly Father? That He wants His sons and daughters to act in a way that professes that we are of the Lord God and that we are His. You see, congregation, our comfort as God's people is that Jesus Christ is both the author and sustainer of our adoption. So when we call Him Father, this is not to be understood as a mere figure of speech. Above all, our adoption means that we can be confident and assured that God loves me with the same eternal love that He has for His own Son. That is beautiful, isn't it? That's the gospel message. That's the point of the gospel, that through Christ's sacrifice comes life and freedom in abundance. It is indeed an amazing gospel that the eternal Father, who is Father of the elect, should send His own Son, and that His gospel should reach me to make me one of His children. It's putting amazing back into grace, isn't it? Now I can stand with Jesus and call God my Father. Is that true of you? Is that true of you this evening? That you can call God your Father because you are a son and a daughter of the living God through Jesus Christ. May God, through the Holy Spirit, apply the preaching of His Word to our hearts in confirming us as the people of God. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that there are many mysteries associated with Jesus Christ and His eternal sonship. He is indeed the only begotten one. We must hold out that truth, Lord, to each and every generation, because each and every generation must plow through that truth, a truth that at times is very arduous and difficult. But it is a truth that sets the cornerstone for everything that Christ does. If Christ is nothing more than a mere man, then we are in our sins and we have no gospel. But if He is the eternal Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, then our gospel transcends above everything that this world knows. It goes into the very portals of eternal heaven. And because of His sonship, we can understand our sonship, adopted sons and daughters of the eternal King and prophet and priest. Our adoption, Lord, means that we are to submit to Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that our young people would learn early in life they must submit all things to Christ, holding back nothing. But even us who are older, who are supposed to be more wise. Oh, Lord, how it is true that often we come before your throne of grace confessing our sins, and you are faithful to forgive us, to rise us up with Christ, and to renew our hearts. You are a good and merciful God. So, Lord, help us to walk as sons and daughters of the King and to emulate that to the world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.